You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, starting a new series today through the book of Acts. Some of you will remember we did a series, about a year ago. It took us 6 months. We called it Prophet, Priest, and King. Remember, it was a series through the life of the life and work of Christ. And kind of the whole point of that was to kind of see, kind of on the grand scale of things, what Christ was doing, who he was, the work that he accomplished. And so, just to kind of refresh our memories a little bit, what do we mean by prophet, priest, and king? Well, we said that Christ is our prophet in that he is the Word of God in the flesh. He is the incarnate Word, and he came bearing a message of repentance and faith. Because his kingdom was at hand, right? That was Mark chapter 1, right? A message of repentance and faith for the kingdom is at hand. Remember, the office of prophet was the one who would foretell, not necessarily foretell the future, right? But foretell the word of God. And so Christ, the ultimate prophet, comes, the word of God made flesh, the word of God himself. So he is our great prophet. He is also our great high priest. He is our priest in that he perfectly represents God to the people and the people to God, right? That was kind of the job of the Old Testament priest, right? To be the representative of God to the people, and then from the people to God, kind of the mediator, the go-between. And Christ becomes our perfect and final high priest because whereas the priest would offer a sacrifice for the appeasement of sins of the people, Christ didn't just offer a sacrifice, he became himself the sacrifice and became the full and final sacrifice for payment for our sins. And then in giving himself and in his resurrection and in his ascension, as we'll see in a moment, he takes the throne of heaven where he is seated now, where he's reigning and ruling now as the sovereign king over all creation. Right? And so what kind of happens in that moment, like when Jesus comes in, what you see in the Gospels is the God-man stepping into history, fulfilling all the promises of God and taking his throne, right? And you could really think of that as a nuclear bomb going off on the landscape of history. And Acts then is the fallout, right? Jerusalem, it's ground zero, right? But by the end of Acts, and even to this day, the effects of what Christ did have been spreading throughout the world as his kingdom spreads, all right? So that's what Acts is. It's the fallout. And we're going to talk about all that. But before the kingdom really starts to spread, two things have to happen. Right? Christ has to ascend and the Holy Spirit has to fall. All right? And so we're going to talk about both of those this morning. Let's read Acts 1 through 11 to start. In the first book, all right, so time out. We're not going to do this for all 11 verses and chapter 2. All right? Promise. What's the first book? Just so everybody's on the same page. Luke, yeah, the first book is Luke. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. This has been called Luke Acts. Acts has been called Luke Volume 2, right? It's all, you get the point. In the first book, in Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right, listen, reading this hardly does justice to what actually happened here. Right? Do you ever feel when you're reading the Bible like this disconnect between the words that you're reading, right, and the events that they're describing and the emotional impact they probably should have on you as you read them? I do it all the time. Like, I'll read through the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I'm just reading the newspaper. And I'm like, wait a second, like, this shouldn't move me, right? I should be moved by this. And the same thing is true here. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's familiarity. That's such a hard word to say. I can't do it. Maybe it's because we're too familiar with it. There it is. I'm going to rewrite that in the notes later. Maybe we're too familiar with it. We're just not very good at putting ourselves in the story. Maybe we read the Bible too early, right? It was just we hadn't had enough coffee yet to really feel it yet. I don't know. But what we just read is a watershed moment in the history of the world. Right? This moment is what all of those types and shadows of the Old Testament kingdom are pointing to. All right? Just think about Noah and his family. Been locked up in the ark for 40 days while the earth dried out. Right? And then God opens the doors. Right? The sign of his covenant is in the sky. Right? So you get the rainbow in the sky. And then he gives them the command. Right? Just same command that he gave Adam and Eve. Right? We're starting over fresh. Done with all the wickedness. Noah's righteous. We're going to start fresh. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue. Dominion. Kingdom. And what happens? They fall back into sin, don't they? Like, and it's not long. Like, it's not long. Like, I think it's still in, like, chapters 9 and 10. Like, they still are messing up. They still fall into sin. So they don't, like, even they don't get it right. Right? And then, so then fast forward, and then you have Israel. Israel, and they are standing on the brink of the promised land after the wilderness, right? So on the second time around, right, they're standing on the brink of the promised land. Moses is like, all right, you guys are going to go in. I can't, right? It's my sin is keeping me out. I can't go in. The Lord's forbidden me from going. But listen, Joshua's going to go with you. And this time, and what does God tell Joshua? Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm going with you. Go and do what? Right. Take dominion over the promised land. Fill it. Have a kingdom, right? And for them, think about their history. Captivity to Egypt. Then they go in the wilderness wanderings. They don't have a home. They don't have a land. From slavery to wandering. And now they're standing on the precipice of the promised land, full of hope, expectation. We're going to go in, kingdom. And then by the end of Judges, you have what? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then you have the kings, and what happens? Then you get David, and after David, it's pretty much downhill with a few little blips here and there of righteousness. Like, they mess it up again. And so, right, so even that goes wrong. Right? But again, listen, those were just types. They were types and shadows of this moment, right? Of this moment when the 12 apostles, right, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Or we can use another one, right? The new Eve, right? The new Eve, the church, would receive her new commission from the new Adam, who is Jesus, right? Yeah. So we got this whole situation. Like these aren't, like, that's not just by coincidence, right? So you got the new Eve, the church, and Jesus, the new Adam, giving his commission, doing what? Be fruitful and multiply. Now he doesn't use those words, does he? No, he says, go and make disciples, take dominion, rule, reign, do this. This is our commission, make disciples of all nations. Like, not multiply into one single ethnic nation, right? But go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them. Start in Jerusalem and Judea, and then from there, bring this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? And you might be thinking, well, Matt, those other examples you gave failed miserably, right? They all ended badly, and they did, right? But this time there would be one thing, one unique outcome-changing difference, right? This time they would receive power. They would receive power. Right, and not just one or two of them, not just like seemingly sporadically like we see in the Old Testament, right? The Holy Spirit would rush on them, right? But they would receive power. They would all receive power. But they had to wait, right? They had to wait. Verse 4, that's what verse 4 says. Wait, Jesus tells them, for the promise of the Father. What was that promise? He tells us, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? But you got to wait. And so they waited. They waited. By now, they had seen enough and knew enough that they knew something big was going to happen. Right? They would even ask questions as they waited. Lord, like, is the kingdom now? You're going to do the kingdom now? You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Right? So, like, they knew something big was going to happen. They still had some old categories, some old paradigms, and they run around in their minds like, is it going to be a national kingdom of Israel now? Like, now you're going to do this? Like, still don't really know what it's like. And Jesus is like, look, it's not for you to know the times or places. I feel like that was just his way of laying like, no, stop it. Right? You're going to receive power. Just wait. Just keep waiting. You'll get it. All will be made known, right? And so they wait. And then on the 40th day after his resurrection, after reminding them of to wait in Jerusalem for the promise, verse 9 says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. It reads so matter-of-factly, doesn't it? It does. Just, okay, yep, there he goes. Good. And then they just turn around and go back to Jerusalem. Something massive just happened, right? Yeah. And listen, I will say this about this. I think Jesus ascending has more to do with him taking his throne than it does with the actual location of heaven, right? Can we agree on that? Like, I think, like, heaven's not in the sky, right? It's not, like, up there. Like, that's not it, right? So I think it's more theological than anything else. Like, his ascending just has more to do with him taking his throne than the actual location, right? It's more of a, right? Like, so what, like, heaven is more of a through there, right, than an up there. That makes sense? It's like a different reality, right? A different reality that we don't really understand. Right, I think it's, remember that story in Elijah, like I've mentioned this one a few times. Elijah prays that his servant would see. Like, his servant's like, what are we going to do, Elijah? We're surrounded. And Elijah's like, God, help him to see, right? And what happens? The servant's eyes are open. He sees the armies of heaven, like, surrounding the armies that are surrounding them, right? So there's more to this reality than we're even aware of. And what the Bible teaches us is that sin has caused that separation. It's sin that has caused that separation between heaven and earth. But Christ, again, is working to reconcile heaven and earth together, right? So I don't think the fact that Christ ascended is as much directional, right? That he went up into the sky and disappeared. I mean, that's what it tells us, that he went up to the sky and kind of disappeared. But again, I think it's more about him ascending the dais of the world, right, and taking his seat upon the throne. Listen to these other passages that describe the ascension. You may not have realized they describe the ascension, but they do, and they give us a better commentary on what is happening here than I ever really could. Daniel 7, verse 9, and then 13 and 14 says this. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." Just keep that in mind in a minute when we're talking about fire later. We'll go, "Ooh, this got interesting," right? And then he says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." We know who that is. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Right, so Daniel's writing this like from Babylon, right? Post-exile, post-failure of all the other kingdoms. And he's saying, listen, all those other kingdoms were men. This king was the God-man, right? The Ancient of Days, the Son, and his kingdom shall not pass away. It shall not fail, right? And that's what Christ does in the ascension. He comes. I think that's what happens right there in verse 13. He came and the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That happens at the ascension. And then Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered," right? Notice, he's done it. He's entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right, so Christ is not just the crucified and risen Lord, although he is, right, but he's also the ascended king, the promised king, the one ruling and reigning both now and forever, right, sovereignly overseeing the advancement of his kingdom. He's seated now on the throne. Guys, it's such good news for us. Such good news for us that he is ruling and reigning now. It means he reigns victorious over sin now. Right, over all the consequences of sin. He is the Lord upholding the universe by the word of his power now. Right, he's providing and protecting and maneuvering and leading and guiding and working in a billion different ways, most of which are totally unbeknownst to us. And he's doing it according to Romans 8:28 for our good and his glory. Right, and listen, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the tip of the iceberg, what he is doing and how he's ruling and reigning now on the throne of heaven. Now, after this incredible event, right, the disciples then return to Jerusalem where they continue waiting, right? They actually obey this time, right? Right? They obey the Lord. They wait in Jerusalem, right? But now Christ has taken his throne. He's been crowned. Kingdom's inaugurated. And just put yourself in your shoes. Right? That was, in a way, not the craziest thing that they'd experienced in the last month and a half. Right? I mean, the last month and a half for them has been insane. Right? You come into Jerusalem, you get the Passover, washing the feet. Remember, you get all this stuff. You get the trial, you get the Mount of Olives, you get the trial. He's taken away, he's crucified. Right? 3 days later, he rises again, and like they're just sitting there praying in the upper room. And he says, "There he is." He appears. Then he's on the beach and he's cooking fish, and he forgives Peter, and like all this crazy stuff happens, right, in these 40 days. And then Christ ascends, and he's told them to wait for something. So you gotta they're just thinking, "What's gonna happen next?" Right? I mean, we've already seen so much, like. What is this promise? What's he going to do? What's going to happen? Something's going to happen, right? He's on his throne with all the gifts of heaven unlocked and at his disposal. He's given a kingdom, dominion, power, authority. He's entered the holy place, all those things. And Jesus then has told them to wait for the promise and that they would receive power from on high. And so you got to think in their minds, like they don't know what's, like we know Acts 2. We're about to read it, right? But they don't know Acts 2. They don't know what's going to happen. So they wait. What's this going to look like? What's this power going to be like? What? Like everything that Jesus has done so far has been like just blown their minds outside of what they thought was actually going to happen. Right? And so I think by this point, they're like, we don't even know. Like, we're done guessing. We're done guessing what's going to happen. What is this going to look like? We just know that Jesus told us to stay and wait. So they go, they wait. They're going to find out, right? Very soon, they're going to find out what's going to happen. And listen, while many to this day don't believe the good news, right, which is that Jesus is Lord, right, that news is about to break out and turn the world upside down. Right? We know that. We know that's coming. They know something's coming. But for now, they had to wait. Right? But this time, they don't wait on their boats. Right? They're not just standing around like, oh, I guess we're going to go fishing. Right? Like they did after the resurrection. Remember that? Like they're just like, what do we do now? They wait. They actually listen to Jesus and say, look, just wait. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. And so they, listen, they do what all of us should do in a time of waiting. It's a prayerful waiting. Right? They gather, they pray, they do the only thing they know to do. They pray. And so, and then like the rest of chapter 1 just talks about how they went back to the upper room, they prayed, and they replaced Judas with Matthias so they'd have a 12th apostle, right? And so they do all that. And if my math is right, and I think it is, about 10 days after the ascension, what they're waiting for happens. All right, that's Acts 2. Look at it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then make some observations here. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, which was, and where do I get 10 days later? Pentecost was 50, it was a festival. It's the Greek name, not the Jewish name, for the festival, the Feast of Booths, which we'll get to in a minute. But it was 50 days after Passover. Right, which is when Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead. He appeared to them for 40 days. Then you get the ascension, right? And then Pentecost. So if we do the math, it should have been about a week and a half, about 10 days later. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Right? That's like if, well, never mind. I was going to say sometime. I don't want to do that. Like basically, it's saying like they're from Mississippi, right? Right? So, like, aren't these guys like from, like, Basile, you know, like just some small podunk town out in the middle of nowhere? And I say that from Doosan, like we have any room to talk, right? These guys are in Lafayette saying, aren't these guys from Doosan? What are they talking about? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Like they're just listing out all the people who are there, right? We got Texans here. We got people from Arkansas, Jamaica, Venezuela, and Abbeville. And they're all here, man. And some of them are speaking in a thick Cajun accent, and some of them are hearing them in Spanish, and it's crazy, crazy business going on here, right? That's like in modern day, like that's what's happening here. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, right? So he just keeps going with all the different peoples that are there. He says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We'll get to verse 12 and 13 in a minute. Listen, I don't think it's any accident that the Spirit falls on Pentecost, right? Pentecost, or again, I kind of alluded to this a minute ago, what the Jews called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Weeks was one of their major feasts, right? It was a required one even, right? So the streets of Jerusalem then they're filled with Jews from all over the known world, and it was a celebration that harvest time had come. Now listen, what does Jesus tell his disciples about a harvest? You remember? He says the fields are ripe unto harvest. We just need laborers, right? What happens at Pentecost? And the laborers are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then more laborers, right? 3,000 to be exact, are brought into the fold. Yeah. So, as the disciples are gathered together on that day, and again, we're not real sure. The text doesn't say exactly, right, where they are. They may be in the upper room. They may be in that house. We're just really not sure where they were. We just know they were together. And the Holy Spirit falls, right? The Holy Spirit just falls on them with power. Now, there are three characteristics of the Holy Spirit falling I want us to see, and I want to point them out to us. All right, first, verse 2 describes it as a mighty rushing wind. A mighty rushing wind, right? And not just a wind outside, but one that fills the entire house. Have you ever sat through a storm? Of course you have. You're in South Louisiana, right? You've sat through a storm, right? And the wind is going outside and you're a little nervous, but you feel a little, you know, relatively safe on the inside, right? Right? Now imagine if all of that wind came inside, right? Then you wouldn't feel quite so safe, right? That's what happens. Like a mighty rushing wind blows into the house, right? It comes inside, and Jesus, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wants, right? And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit, right? That's what's happening as the wind rushes in. God is giving them his Spirit. In fact, the Greek word there is pneuma, right? And that word is the same for Spirit and wind. Depending on context, do we say pneuma here means spirit or wind? And so it's not just like the air is blowing really hard and it came through the windows. No, it's like, and the Spirit has rushed in. He is placing his Spirit within them, right? Filling them up with himself. And listen, this is one of the key distinctions between the old covenant and the new. Right? Why this time the mission would not fail. Right? In the Old Testament, God's law is given. His mission is given even. Like we see it over and over again. We see throughout the Old Testament. Here's my law. Here's the mission. Spread kingdom, dominion. Be a blessing to the Gentiles. Right? But they couldn't ever do it. Right? They couldn't be holy. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't be a blessing to the Gentiles. They couldn't even be a blessing to themselves. But now that Christ has come and atoned for our sins and cleansed us and prepared for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have the command and the mission, right? But now we've got the power, right? That's what's so different about the Old Testament and us. Right, we have this new source of power that was prophesied about in Ezekiel. We have the actual power to obey the Lord's commands. We have the power to carry out the Great Commission. Right? And so the wind rushes in and fills them with this power. Second, verse 3 says this, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Right? Divided tongues of fire. Comes in and it doesn't just, it's not like one, like it comes and rests on, it's important there that he says each one of them. All right? What does fire represent throughout the Old Testament? Yeah, God, the presence of God. Right? He appears to Abram as a flaming torch. Right? A really cool scene there. He appears to Moses, right, as a burning bush. Right? One of the most famous images in the Old Testament, the burning bush. Yeah. To the Israelites, as fire and smoke, right? A pillar of fire at night and smoke during the day. He leads them. And then on Mount Sinai, fire and smoke. Yeah. And there's other ones, right? The point is that God's special presence with his people is often shown to us with fire, and now divided tongues of fire rest on each one of them, meaning, for one, that salvation now has an individualistic flair to it, right? That's not all that's being said here, but it is an implication of this text, that salvation now has this individualistic flair to it. It's not about national Israel anymore. It's not, but about the individual being filled with the Spirit, right? Now, don't get me wrong. We are saved into community, and we have a lot to learn about community and the communal nature of faith and doing this life together. But listen, you are saved into community. You're not saved because you are a part of some community, right? Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a personal thing, and you are saved into a people. It's not your heritage, right? It's not because you were born Catholic or because you were born Baptist. I was born at seminary, right? Literally. I was born at seminary. My dad watched me while he worked on his dissertation for his PhD in New Testament, all right? Listen, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter for me. My salvation does not rest on my dad's PhD. His salvation did not rest on his PhD in New Testament. It's by faith in Christ alone, because of his grace. And we see that salvation here is, for the first time, really, shown to be kind of this have this individualistic flair to it, right? Secondly, the dividing tongues of fire mean every believer is a burning bush. Right? What was the burning bush? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. The presence and the glory of God has come into every believer. Right, he's our power, he's our illumination, our truth, our warmth. Right, he sets our hearts on fire that we might burn for the things of God. And look, the Spirit is not something that we have to get over and over and over again. Right, it's something that the people of God have as their birthright as children of God. Right. Just like the cross and resurrection and ascension, this is a watershed moment, right? This is the day that the power of God is unleashed on his people. And listen, this is still true for you and me today. We are people of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We are a people indwelt by and empowered by the Spirit of God. Listen, I know that most of us in here have a Southern Baptist background, and our default is, man, if I give the Spirit an inch, he's going to take a mile, and before I know it, I'm going to be running around and slaying in the Spirit and doing all these things that make me really super uncomfortable. Listen, don't. Stop. Stop that. Stop. My favorite way to describe the Holy Spirit in most Southern Baptist churches is the runt of the Trinity, right? And he's just not. Don't be scared of him. Don't be scared. If you're a Christian, man, you got him. So stop quenching him, right? Rest in the Holy Spirit and his work, man. Anyway, third. Y'all were worried I was about to go full on charismatic, weren't you? I know David was. Third, verse 4 says this. Again, don't be scared of this. When they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a safe place. All right. Look at verse 5. It helps us here. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And remember, we already read through that whole list of people who are there. Remember, it's Pentecost, right? There are Jews there. There are Jews there who grew up in Jerusalem. There are Jews there who were Jews by birth, who had been a part of the dispersion, right? And who had grown up and their families for generations had grown up in other areas, not in Jerusalem. Right? So you had Jews who never came back from exile in Babylon, right? Remember, not everybody comes back. Like Nehemiah doesn't bring everybody back. Some people stay. And then they go off into other countries, and they've spread around this whole region. But on the Feast of Booths, everybody comes back. Right? And so, listen, if you haven't lived in Jerusalem for 400 years, why would you speak Aramaic or Hebrew? Like, they don't. They speak other languages. They're out there. And so the Holy Spirit falls. Right? So here's what happens. A lot of people in Jerusalem that day who speak a lot of different languages. Verse 6 says they were bewildered. They were amazed because each one of them was hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. Right? So these tongues then weren't some kind of esoteric, unknown language, right? And their purpose wasn't to confirm the salvation of the apostles. No, the Holy Spirit falls, and men who didn't normally speak foreign languages because they were Galilean fishermen suddenly began to speak these foreign languages. Why? So that all these other people who would never understand their language would actually hear the gospel in their own language. In short, Babel is being reversed. The reconciliation of all things is beginning. Right? The curse of the fall is being reversed, and the kingdom of God is going out. And even here in chapter 2, we see the beginnings of the gospel going out into all nations, right? Because these people are here for festival. They're not here to stay. And so even here in chapter 2, like I know that we talk about how verse 1:8, Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And we say, oh, well, Paul's in Rome at the end of the chapter, the end of Acts. It takes to the end of Acts for the gospel to get to the ends of the earth. No, it doesn't. It takes the fall of the Holy Spirit right here in Acts chapter 2. And within a couple weeks, man, believers are going out into the nations. We see that. We'll actually see that on, like, Paul doesn't plant, like, he plants a lot of churches, but a lot of times he's just like, hey, where's the believers that are here? Right? Where did those believers come from? From here, right here. Right? They were in Jerusalem, and then they took this gospel message that they heard out into the world. Listen, Christ is Lord of all. Right? Remember, the Jews had always boasted in their ethnic heritage, right? But who are the true children of Abraham in the new covenant? Paul unpacks this for chapters in Romans. They are those who believe, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by him. Those are the true children of Abraham in the new covenant. So now, those who were Gentiles, right, who were separated from the covenant, right, and even those who were once dispersed by God's, like, remember, we just talked about the Jews who grew up from the dispersion. What was the dispersion? Like, that was God's judgment, right? These are children of wrath. These are children of judgment. And God chooses the time for the Holy Spirit to send his Holy Spirit to fall when all these children from the judgment have come back into Jerusalem. Man, what grace. And that's us, right? We are children of judgment. That's Ephesians 2. We're children of wrath, children of judgment. All this is showing is like, man, we get this too. So powerful, so beautiful. And we miss the point because we get scared of the fact that they were speaking in tongues. Listen, this is one of the greatest applications of the fact that the Holy Spirit fell and they began speaking in foreign languages, right? Is that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to the whole world, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And listen, I've gotten to know, like, none of you have ever told me, you know what, I'm actually an ethnic Jew, right? None of you. So this is good news for us, right? That the gospel has gone out to the nations, and from all nations, God would gather a people not defined by race or ethnicity or lineage, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. I should stop there, but we got to keep going. All right, look at verse 12. So true even today. We're almost there. Verse 12 tells us the response of the crowds to this. We get the same response today. Should be encouraging to us. And all were amazed. I guess so. And perplexed. Yep. Saying to one another, what does this mean? Right, so some said, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. These drunk babblers, idiots. But others, what does this mean? Isn't that the same response to Jesus today? Right, those who don't believe mock Christians in the faith, but for those who do believe, like they hear, and what's the first thing, man, when somebody comes into Christ, and like, we're like, okay, what now? What does this mean? All right, what does this mean? And by God's grace, we'll have some more of that coming in to our church. Man, I hope that we hear this, and that's a whole nother sermon. Hopefully we get to answer this question a lot here in the months and years to come. What does this mean? And look, we're going to look at that more in full next week, but I want to give us this one quick application because it's in response to what does this mean that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, starts to preach possibly the greatest sermon of all time. But I want to look at one part, Acts 2:32. What does this mean for us? One thing it means for us. Peter's speaking to the crowds here. Again, it's just part of his sermon here, the first Holy Spirit-filled exposition of the Old Testament, right? From someone not Jesus, right? Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus, but like the first time someone not Jesus says, here's the Old Testament, here's what it means for us in Christ. He says this in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Pentecost is the activity of Jesus. Pentecost is the first act of Jesus as the ascended King. He takes his throne and he sends down his Spirit. It's one of the most significant moments in all of human history. Listen, if you don't believe that, you don't have a biblical worldview. Peter's sermon here explains to the crowd what's going on. We're going to look more at that next week. But for now, I just want to mention one implication mentioned here and by Jesus back in chapter 1. And here, Peter says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1, Jesus says that the Spirit inside of us means that we have power. We have power. Do you feel that? Like, did you wake up this morning or yesterday and think, man, I've got Holy Spirit power this morning? Man, I'm just going to be straight with you. There's a lot of mornings where I do not wake up and think, man, I've got Holy Spirit power. But isn't that all we need? You know what we need? Yes, we need Holy Spirit power. Like we need Holy Spirit power to fight sin. Like how much of our efforts to fight sin are just completely devoid of the Holy Spirit? Like we just like do all the things. Like, oh well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to look at this method. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to avoid that. God, are you happy with me? Right? And what is missing from any of that? The Holy Spirit, right? If you don't have Holy Spirit power, man, all of those efforts are going to fail. They're going to be meaningless. Satan is powerful. Like I know, look, hey, we're in the West, right? We don't like to talk about Satan. And listen, he's not omnipresent, right? Amen? He's not omnipresent, right? But he is powerful. He is powerful. And he is real, right? We need Holy Spirit power. He's been at this a lot longer than we have, right? So listen, I'm not saying don't fight against sin. I'm not saying don't do those things. But what I am saying is, remember, the Holy Spirit is where your true power against sin is found. So if you want your efforts to matter and to work, They better be bathed in prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to empower them and strengthen them. That's when you're going to start finding victory over sin. Right? Listen, we also need the Holy Spirit to make an impact here in Acadiana. Right? We know our commission, don't we? Like, it's not a matter of not knowing what we're supposed to be doing. Like, at this point, like, we know. It's right there. Like, we're going to call Acadiana to follow all of Christ and all of life. All that is the Great Commission. Right? We're going to make disciples, call Acadiana to follow Christ in all of life, right? To teach them and teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's all that is, right? But how many of us can honestly say, man, that's what we're out there doing? And again, I don't say that to you without first being super convicted myself about this. Yeah. But listen, we know the commission to be his witnesses, to go and make disciples. But if we try to do that on our own power, like if we go out here and say, oh man, you know, guilt trip, God, oh yeah, I'm supposed to go out and make disciples. I guess I will. And so, you know, first person we say, hey, do you know that you know if you die today, where you're going to go? Right? That's just a man-centered way of like trying to manipulate someone into being a Christian. Like, we're going to scare the hell out of them, right? Like, we're not going to do it. Like, it's not how it works. Man, we need the Holy Spirit. And listen, we can serve people. We can do weird gospel presentations. I mean, we can do good gospel presentations. If we don't have the Spirit, it's not going to matter. We can serve people, love people, share the gospel with people even. But it is the Holy Spirit who draws. It's the Holy Spirit who draws. So yes and amen, we want to be faithful. Wherever we live, work, and play, I'm going to bang that drum until I die. Wherever we live, work, and play. You don't have to go some crazy place, some different place. You don't have to go to Jamaica. You don't have to go to some neighborhood you don't live in. Now, we might do that. Like, we got some, there's some things cooking in my head for how we can start making disciples better and outreach better to our community, to our town, right, and outside of our neighborhoods. But man, if we're not doing it there, like, what does it even matter if we go somewhere else? And so, man, with the Holy Spirit, we go into all of our arenas and we live out the truth and we share the truth with our mouths. Listen. And listen, you want to know our method? You want to have a method? Everybody wants a method. Our method is prayer, right? We can't do it without it. We cannot reach a single person. Like, I dare you to go share the gospel with someone you hadn't prayed for. That is going to go south quick, right? Bathe that in prayer. Don't make that an excuse, right? Well, I didn't pray for him. I guess I can't share the gospel with him. Come on. All right, listen. I gotta land the plane here. The good news that I want you to hear and believe this morning is that you have this Holy Spirit power. And if you are a Christian this morning, like if you're like a real deal, true, like not just an attender, but like you're a true, real deal Christian this morning, meaning you've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You've been saved by Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Then that's what's true. Then you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. Right? The same Spirit that rushed into that house and filled those believers and caused those believers to speak in languages they didn't know so that people who they didn't know could understand the language in their language. I'm sure I messed that up somewhere. But you get it, right? They heard it and they believed it. And it's not a different Holy Spirit. Like, we're going to see some crazy things happen in the book of Acts. Stuff that serves to authenticate the gospel message. And listen, man, we're hearing stories from third world countries where that stuff is actually happening. Right? Why didn't it happen here? I don't know. We'll have to ask God about that later. I think it has something to do with the fact that we don't believe anything supernatural. Right? But it's that same Spirit. Like, they read the book of Acts in like Africa and South America and like these places where the gospel's kind of explained. They read the book of Acts and I'm like, yep, that's pretty much par for the course. We read it like, what? Right? And that's a worldview. That's not a That's an us problem, just to be straight with you. The same spirit that rushed into that house, if you're a Christian, dwells within you, right? That's our inheritance. That's the promise that all the children of God would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that he would empower them to be witnesses for his gospel with both the testimony of their lives and the testimony of their mouths. Listen, that's not something you have to seek after. It's not something you, it's not, listen, it's not, I'm gonna be I'm pulling out an illustration from my gamer nerd friends here. This is not a level you have to unlock, right? It's not next level. Like you don't get I'm a level 11 Christian now. I got the spirit. No, man, that starts at level 1, right? We got wrestlers like, it's not a black belt to have the Holy Spirit. Man, you get that day 1. You get the spirit. Oh, would you believe that this morning? Man, if there's one thing I need us to believe this morning, it is this. And then that we would live in light of it. And I'm talking to me, and maybe I'm talking to you too, right? Will you be his witnesses? Because of the spirit in you.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.